Our subject this morning, the secret of eternal life as revealed by the Lord Jesus in his familiar story of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to invite you to open your Bible to the 10th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, and we are going to begin to read with verse 25. If your neighbor doesn't have a Bible, may I recommend that you share your Bible with them. Luke 10, verse 25. My Bible may read a bit differently from yours, but you will see that the meaning of it is the same. There was a certain lawyer who stood to his feet and tested Jesus, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" The lawyer replied, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself." And Jesus said, "You have answered correctly. If you do this, you will live." But the lawyer, attempting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus answering said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing and beat him, wounded him, and left him half dead. Now by chance there came that way a certain priest. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. In the same way a Levite, when he came to that place, he looked at the man, but he passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion upon him. He went to him, bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The following morning, when he departed, he paid the innkeeper, and he said to him, 'Take good care of this man. If you spend additional money, more than I have given you, when I come by again, I will pay the difference.'" Then Jesus turned to the lawyer, and he said, "Which one of these three men do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer replied, "Obviously, the man who cared about him." And then Jesus said to him, "Go thou and do likewise." Now I'm going to invite you to close your Bible, because I think as we talk about it, that you will be able to recall all of these things to your own mind. This is one of the best known stories that has ever been written. Some of the literary critics whose words I have read have said that this is one of the greatest short stories ever put to paper. It has all of the ingredients of a great story. It begins with brutality. Then there is the element of indifference. And then there appears the emotion of compassion and the tenderness and the mercy and the love. Indeed, this is a great story. I don't know how many times in the course of the 36 years of my ministry that I've read the story, how many times I've told it. But it's only been a few years ago that in reality I read the story for the really, really for the first time. I read the story over, and a feeling of remorse gripped my heart as I saw myself in the face of every unsavory character in the story. The Holy Spirit brought to my heart a feeling of guilt of how many times that I had an opportunity to help my neighbor. And what I did was a dastardly thing. I passed by on the other side and I ignored him. So I was deeply disturbed by this story. I said to myself, Reynolds, should you be disturbed by what you're reading? And the Holy Spirit brought the answer to me that any time you read the teaching of the Lord Jesus, and if you are not deeply disturbed by what you read, you're not reading right. Because Jesus was the most disturbing man that ever came along. He disturbed people so badly they couldn't wait until they had silenced his voice and they had nailed him to a cross. Would you allow me this morning to share with you some thoughts that I would hope would deeply disturb you? Would you let me do that? Let's look at the situation in which all of these events took place. A young lawyer comes to Jesus and he asks him a question. And everything we've read here is in response, Jesus' own response to the question that the lawyer asked. When you get to thinking or comparing what the young man was thinking with what Jesus answered, now watch this. That the young man was thinking of eternal life in terms of its quantity, its length. The reason why the young man had trouble understanding Jesus is that Jesus began to talk about eternal life in terms of its quality. When you put these two ideas together, you come to the conclusion that no one in this room, without any exception, will ever have eternal life in its quantity until or unless we possess eternal life in its loving quality. Because the two go together, and they are inseparable. And what did the young man do with Jesus' answer? We're going to notice as we go along that he became defensive. And I begin to wonder whether we're any different. That when somebody touches on the quality of the life we live, the way we live, whether we're passing by on the other side when the world about us is bruised and buffeted and beaten by the devil, and we walk by and we really don't care. And what do? We do just like the young lawyer. We instantly become defensive. Have we changed any? I don't think so. I think we're just the same as they were then. We all want eternal life in its quantity, but we rebel from the very center of our being against accepting eternal life in its quality, which alone can produce its length. Who is this young man who came to Jesus? We know he's a lawyer. We don't know his name. But you can't separate a question from the man who asks it. When did he come to Jesus? Well, we know it must have been, because we're reading in the 10th chapter of Luke, it must have been somewhere down at least fairly well into the introduction of our Lord's ministry. The crowds are following him. Why was this young man chosen to come? And by whom? In one of my favorite books, it's called The Desire of Ages, we are told that this young man was extremely clever with words. He was handpicked as their best man. He was sent to find Jesus, ask him embarrassing questions, discredit him in the eyes of his listeners, and destroy his influence. They sent their very best man. However, in the book Desire of Ages, you find a statement that he was not altogether insincere. So there was some heart in this young fellow. The scripture says that he stood to his feet, which says that before he asked the question, he was sitting down, which was the way and method of teaching of the time, that Jesus was standing, his audience was seated. Before any debater will argue with his opponent, he examines his opponent, sizes him up, as it were. Jesus was always healing people. And this young lawyer was deeply impressed by the healing miracles of our Lord. Indeed, he was. He saw how that people were spiritually and physically healed and changed when they came into the presence of Jesus. He saw on the face of our Lord a love, a caring, like he had never seen before. The heart of this young lawyer was mellowed and softened. But then he snapped to himself to attention, "Look, I came here to put this, embarrass this man, and here am I sitting here being moved. I've got to get back to the job for which they assigned me." No debater debates a man without examining his audience. Who's there? Well, he looked over here on the right-hand side, and there is a man over there with a loathsome disease everybody avoids. And over there on the other side, well, there is the town harlot. Everybody knows what she is. But there she sits, perfectly comfortable in the presence of Jesus. May I ask, when somebody does something wrong, Mother, Dad, when Johnny and Mary do something wrong, how do they feel in your presence? Are they still comfortable, or are they miserable? But the lawyer saw that everybody was comfortable. The unwanted, the outcasts, the unloved of society, there they were. And Jesus loved them all. The young man's conscience got aroused a little further, and he thought, you know, if this man Jesus is right, I would have to be interested in all of the uninteresting little pains and aches and cares and wants of people that nobody else really cares about. All of the unwanted and unloved came to Jesus. Now he stood to his feet. And he said, Master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life? You know, when you first read that question, you get the idea that really this was a harmless little question that everybody would enjoy having an answer for. But the facts are that my study reveals that this was a loaded question. It was explosive. Everybody had their own idea of how to have eternal life. As a result, that no matter what answer Jesus gave, that would be 80% of his congregation that would disagree with him because everybody did their own thing. Oh, the question was chosen with great astuteness. And how did Jesus handle the question? Instead of giving the young man a direct answer, he responded by asking the young lawyer a question. He said, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it? This was a counter question. I don't know whether you remember or not, but every lawyer, every Pharisee lawyer wore around his wrist a little box. It was called a phylactery. And in this little box, written very tinily on a piece of paper, were 22 texts of Scripture, all of them drawn from the writings of Moses. Since this lawyer was a little boy, he had known these texts of Scripture. Now, out of these 22 texts, there were two of them that were considered to be the most important of all. Deuteronomy 6 and 3, thou shalt love the Lord thy God, and Leviticus 18, 19, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This lawyer had said these words at his mother's knee when he was just a little boy. But when he said them in the presence of the Lord Jesus, it was just like he had said them for the very first time. It finally dawned on him what they really meant. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. If you do this, you will surely live. And in effect, if you think about it, the argument was over. Because after all, how can you disagree? How can you debate with a man who agrees with your answer? And the young man was completely stopped at that point, wasn't he? Now, what did Jesus say? If you get to thinking about the answer that Jesus himself approved of, what is the way to eternal life? What is the way? The way to eternal life is not in systems or creeds. It is not in preaching. It's not in organizations. It's not in doctrines. The way to eternal life consists of loving deeds, in bringing the greatest good to others, in absolute and total kindness. That's the answer. That salvation is a relationship of supreme love for God and an unquenchable love for our fellow man. Eternal life is not a legal question. It's a loving question that will bring salvation if it's followed and if it is practiced. Now, there were two reactions that this young lawyer had to Jesus' answer. The first of them was invisible. He felt guilty. No man can use the word love in the presence of Jesus without feeling guilty. That's the reason why the lost will hide themselves and cry for the rocks and the mountains to fall on them, because their own guilt in the presence of love, their own guilt is so great they'd rather die. When I use the word love in the presence of this congregation, it doesn't become so much a word or a statement, it becomes an accusation, as I recognize in the depth of my soul how unloving I've often been and how unloving I really am. And I beg the forgiveness of God. And I pray to him, Lord, I've been so unloving in the past and so uncaring about my neighbor. Help me, Lord, to seek him out and to love him. Now, there's another response of this lawyer. And it is obvious, it's visible to your eye. He says to himself, and he says to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Now, the scriptural verse, the words just before that say, but he, attempting to justify himself, and isn't that the way we all are? Oh, I'm sorry, but I can't help my neighbor. I can't visit my neighbor. I can't invite my neighbor to the meeting because. Ta-ta-ta-ta, and we go on with a period of self-justification that we hope will silence our guilty consciences, but they won't stand up in God's judgment. He, willing to justify, attempting to justify himself, said, who is my neighbor? Now, that sounds like a harmless little question, doesn't it? But it wasn't. Next to the one about how to have eternal life, this was the most argued about question among all the Israeli people. Consequently, the young lawyer felt that he had Jesus on slippery ice and that he would fall and be discredited in the eyes of the people who were listening. Now, what is he really saying, this lawyer? What is he asking? He is saying, I am not really obligated to practice love. Who am I supposed to love? I don't know who to love. I don't know anybody to love. You see, as long as he had a pious question, who is my neighbor, he didn't need to do anything. It left him in the comfortable position of not having to do anything. He avoided his responsibility to his neighbor by pleading ignorance. Now Jesus gives an answer to that one. And it's an unexpected answer. He starts in to tell a story to the lawyer. Now the lawyer, he wanted to be technical. But Jesus wanted to be practical. I suppose that the lawyer was a little bit piqued. He said, now listen, don't tell me any story. This isn't the junior division. But somehow the words of the story caught his attention. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. In the first three words of the story, he had the answer to his question, who is your neighbor? A certain man. Who is our neighbor? If he's a man, if he stands on 2 feet, if he's black or white or yellow or red, if he's a member of the human race, he's your neighbor. A certain man. With God, there is to be no respect of persons. Now let's examine our story a little bit that Jesus went on to tell, a story that's so familiar, but that's the danger of it, that it becomes so familiar that we think we understand it all, and we don't. Let's take a broad look at the story itself. The story was true. The road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a very violent road. I have been down that road, by the way. How many times? Oh, I suppose a half a dozen times. It's a winding road. The reason that it's winding? Well, Jerusalem is on Mount Zion, 2,300 feet in elevation, and Jericho is down some 1,000 feet below sea level. In a distance of only 20 miles, there is a change in elevation of about 3,300 feet. The result is that the road around the hills of Judea winds around, and it a hairpin turns everywhere. And every time there's a hairpin turn, there is the possibility that somebody's going to drop down on the top of your defenseless head. And that's the reason why the road was an ideal opportunity for anybody that wanted to be violent. There was a rule of thumb that said, get there before dark. And there was a rule of thumb that you never traveled alone. Now let's look at our characters. Here's the injured man. We don't know his name. And some of you might raise your hand and say, Brother Hoffman, how can you tell anything about this man? He never says a word. I know that, but there's something we can tell about him. This man is a fool. How do you know he's a fool? He's a fool because he's out there alone. He took too many chances. So we could easily say, look, the man's a fool. He got himself into this. Let him get himself out. You wouldn't say that, would you? Huh? Would you say that? Have you ever said, well, she got herself into it. Let her get herself out. And you passed by on the other side, didn't you? Let's take a look at the priest and the Levite. Who was a priest? He was a church officer. Wasn't he a church officer? What about the Levite? Who was he? He was the Sabbath school teacher. We know that the priest saw the man, but he stayed on the other side. Did the man see the priest? Let's talk about that. Sometimes I have imagined this man lying down, bruised, and he hears the shuffling of the feet of the priest. He's the deacon, the church elder, coming along. And this man's face is all bruised and beaten, and somehow he reaches up and he pulls open his swollen eyelid. And he looks over there and he saw the priest. And how did he feel? He said, thank God, here's help at last. There's the elder of the church. He's a good man. I just know he'll help me. But the elder of the church went by on the other side, and there's a warning here against carrying titles that you really don't deserve. Now, why do you think he passed by on the other side? Was he inhuman? Was he unfeeling? I don't think so, totally. I think that he had reasons for going by on the other side. What do you think those reasons were? I think the most obvious reason was this one. I just don't have time. He couldn't have caught me at a worse time. That's the one that comes off the easiest, isn't it? And after all, I'm on my way to church. If I touch him, I'm unclean. And I've got to keep my church work in mind. And after all, a man's got to think about his family. Perhaps the fellows that beat him are still around here, and if I get down and I work on him, they drop down on my head, and I don't want to become a statistic. So I'd better stay on my own side and keep my feelings in check, lest they get the best of me. Listen, folk, I don't have the slightest doubt that the priest had reasons why he didn't stop. And they made sense to him. Lots of sense. Just like they make sense to you and me. But the problem is, they won't stand up in the judgment. And we're all facing judgment, and that's not very far from now. What are the lessons that Jesus would have us learn from the priest? We must never, here is a lesson, we must never confuse our salvation with our orthodoxy. We may have all of our doctrines straight, I'm sure the priest had them straight. Our position in the church may be secure. We may believe all of the right things, but this does not give eternal life. The devil knows all the doctrines, but it is only the people who love. And that is what the priest lacked, even though he was an officer in the church. Let's talk about the Levite a bit. At least, you know, he had the decency to come over and look at the man. You can respect him a little bit for that. He was a Sabbath school teacher. And he thought to himself, I'm on my way to teach my Sabbath school class. And there are 15 people in my class, I'll have you know. They like to hear me teach. And if I stop and help this man, I'll miss the teaching of the 15. It's a 15-to-1 thing. Obviously, I'm going to help the 15. This Levite was mathematically correct. There was no mistake in his logic. The mistake was in his love. I remember a member of the board when I was pastoring. And I said to him, I said, Frank, I love you. And I put my arm around his shoulder. You don't say this to a person, you know, unless you love them. I said, Frank, how is it that you can always get out to board meeting, but you can't get out to evangelistic meetings? How come? I really think I know, because I think I know humanity, I know myself too well, that we are all so egotistical, we think they can't get along in the board without us. Not without my wisdom. And this, in a sense, is a statement of egotism. And so, the Levite was logically right, but he was lovingly wrong. The priest and the Levite were good men. Nobody faulted their outward life. There was no scandal that tainted their reputation. They were good men, but they were good for nothing. Now, let's talk about our Samaritan, because here is where the shoe gets awfully tight. The Samaritan did not belong to the right church. He was a heretic. He went to church, you know, up there on Gerizim Hill. He was in the wrong church. His doctrines? Oh, they believed some of the craziest things. Now, I'm going to make a statement. The statement is absolutely true. But I don't want anybody here to misunderstand.
I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. I'm dyed in the wool. I couldn't be anything but an Adventist. But I think that we need to look at what Jesus is saying here in the parable of this Good Samaritan and listen to it well. In the final judgment, we will not be judged by the doctrines we believe. Because the doctrines of the Samaritan were not right. But in the final judgment, we will not be judged by the doctrines we believe, by the creeds we hold, but by the love we share. I meet a lot of loving people who are not Seventh-day Adventists. And I meet a lot of Seventh-day Adventists that are not loving people. Who's going in to God's kingdom in the final judgment is the question. What did this Samaritan do? He went over to this man. Remember, this man was a total stranger. Now, that's what I call love. It's easy to do good for those that are in your house or in your family. But this love that Jesus is talking about is love for a total stranger. And he goes to him, he picks up the man, he binds up his wounds, he sterilizes the wound with oil and water and wine. He puts him on his own beast, takes him to an inn, he takes good care of him all night long, stays awake, and in the morning he goes to the innkeeper, and he says to the innkeeper, and this is the most touching line of the story, he says, "Take good care of him." What love. What love this man had. And he said to the innkeeper, "If it costs more than what I've given you, when I come back, I'll take care of the balance." What is the love that Jesus commends? The love that Jesus recommends that will bring eternal life does not know any limits. It sets no bounds. The love that Jesus commended never says, "Well, I've done my part. Let them do theirs." You wouldn't say that, would you, brother? Sister? You've done your part? Let them do something? The love that Jesus commends says, "Look, when I pass by, I'll take care of the balance." The love that will bring eternal life has an open end. It's a limitless love. There aren't any legal quotas, brethren and sisters. Somebody might ask me, "Brother Hoffman, do you think that this man will have eternal life simply because he stopped and helped somebody?" I don't think so. Now listen. This man is not saved by his works. He is saved by the love that made him work. Is that true? The love that made him work. If the love is there, the works will follow. But the works without the love is only a cold, sterile legalism. May I ask you a question as we close our message? What kind of love do you have? Do you care about people? I mean a stranger. Do you care? Do you really have love, or do you have love at all? Or do you care just for yourself? Do you really care for the people in your home? Do you really love them? Are you tolerating them? Are you doing your duty? Or are you really loving? What is Jesus saying here, talking about? Jesus is saying this, and I'm going to put it all together now in a nutshell, so that if you've forgotten everything else, if you take this home with you, don't just talk about love. Don't just believe in it. Love, in order to be believable, must be practiced. Love that does not result in action is no love at all. Love isn't something to be discussed. Love is something to be done. Now there's one last warning here in this parable. And the warning comes through loud and clear. Anybody who loves must be prepared to have his plans interrupted. The opportunity to love generally comes as a surprise. And generally, you just don't have time. We have to be prepared for the surprises that God brings into our lives. The unexpected tasks and the unexpected people. We have to be prepared for that. What is the final lesson that Jesus gives? He is saying we can never, underscore never, wash our hands of our responsibility to that neighbor five houses down the block. You can't wash your hands. Our help has to be as continuous and as wide as the love of God. So that the Lord is saying to us this morning, the timeless truth that he gave to that scribe 2,000 years ago. The answer is continuously and always the same, that if you want eternal life, go thou and do likewise. This do, and thou shalt live. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, all of us here this morning, with the searchlight of your word penetrating deep into our lives and our consciences, all of us feeling so terribly guilty that the days and weeks and months of our lives have gone by and we've not helped anybody but those that are within our own little fold. How guilty we are, with a bruised and beaten world hanging on the edges of hell all about us. Hearts that are seeking for guidance and help that only we can give. Lord, we confess, we've been passing by on the other side. But, oh God, this morning change these lives of ours, please, lest we fail of the purpose of the death of your Son upon a cross, to give us eternal life. Help us, Lord, to see the opportunities about us, and if we don't see them, help us to make them. And to find the people that we might help if we would, and if we cared. Oh, Lord, this morning, please take out of us a heart of stone. And give us, please, a loving heart. We'll be so grateful. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls, please dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, Why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? Our email address is info@americancassette.org. We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and financial support are important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.